following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We're in Genesis chapter 49, likely to get into Genesis chapter 50, but I saw something in 50 that I really, really want to save for next week, which is communion. Now, we do communion on Fridays anyway, but we're going to do it Wednesday. You're going to do it at home, and we'll do it here as well. But there's something I want to save for that that speaks just about the beauty of forgiveness and the beauty of God's grace, certainly as it shows up in Jesus. And if we didn't have forgiveness and grace from Jesus, we wouldn't be getting it anyplace else. Jesus was the conveyor of God's greatest blessings to us. But there's something, and I'll let you search ahead, read it for yourself, and let's see if you come up with the same thing that I came up with. But where we are tonight in Genesis chapter 49 is Jacob's last words, his last words to his boys. And you know, we know a little bit about these boys of his, and with some of them, it's kind of hard to believe that he had anything good to say to them. But I'll tell you what, there again is a demonstration of the grace of God. You may have had moments in your life as a parent where you thought, how can I bless this one for what they've become? Trust me, my mom and dad had to have moments like that regarding me. So let's jump into our time together in Genesis chapter 49 tonight. Turn there with me and let me pray before we jump in. I don't know where I put my little bit smaller Bible, but I'm carrying around the Anchor Bible, because it's big enough and heavy enough to be an anchor tonight. But let me pray. Father in heaven, as we read tonight from your word and this first book of the scripture, the story of beginnings, the genesis of so many things here, and as we look again at how you, in your grace, your mercy, and your incredible wisdom, you chose a man and built a tribe out of him that would become a nation that would cover the earth, Lord, would be in all corners of the earth. And by your grace, how you kept them when none of them were anything but sinners in need of a Savior just like us. But Lord, as we move towards wrapping this up actually next week, would you help us, Lord, to look back and grab the lessons that we've learned over this long study through this wonderful book. And so we open our hearts to you. We give you and your word our attention and pray that this evening you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to see the last words of Jacob tonight. And I don't know who put this back on my desk, but whoever it was that had borrowed this, I am really glad that they gave it back to me. But there's a bunch of interesting last words in here. I don't want to read just a couple of them. I can get really carried away on this kind of thing. But there was this one from James Dean. You know, James Dean, the film star that was killed in a car crash back in 1955, tragically. And shortly before his fatal crash, he said this. He said, "My fun days are over." Having no idea how true that was for him at that moment. Now, just one more. I want you to hear this one. This one was from Matthew Henry, and every Bible student and every Bible teacher probably has a copy of Matthew Henry's full commentary of the Bible. Now, the first probably the second or third or fourth book I ever bought when I knew God had called me to teach and to preach and to pastor was the Matthew Henry commentary. I haven't used it a lot in these years, but he was a British theologian and, as I said, a commentator, and he died in 1714, and he said this: "A life spent in the service of God and in communion with Him is the most comfortable and pleasant life anyone can live in the world." And I don't think he meant comfortable in terms of, oh, it's just such an easy, easy walk. But I totally agree with him. There is no greater life than the life that is lived in service to God. And all of these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they learned how to do that. It wasn't easy. They all had their monumental trials. And now as we wrap up the life of Jacob, as he's going to die on us tonight. His days are over. But as he walks through these trials, now he's in captivity. His life ended down in Egypt. Yeah, you can't really call it captivity yet, but his future generations would be in hard slavery down in Egypt, wondering where is the promise in this, and all the promises we're going to read tonight that Jacob passed on to his boys and therefore their generations and their families. There had to be moments where they wondered, where are those promises that Daddy gave us when we all came down here to Egypt? Well, let's take a look at them. Tonight I've called this message The Blessing, The Reckoning, and The Reward, because all of those are involved in this whole scene tonight. Now, last week, we saw Father Abraham's grandson, Jacob, also known as Israel, kind of shaking things up. Do you remember that? He was messing with the order of the family line. He was messing with, specifically, with the order of the firstborn. And he ignored the fact that his firstborn, Reuben, had the traditional right to be the tribal chief. And he did, by birthright. Well, just like Esau did. But Esau squandered his away and sold it for that bowl of stew, that bowl of beans, the porridge or the pottage that was in the pot when he came back that Jacob was making. And he said, oh, just give me that. What good is a birthright if I die? Well, Jacob was now assembling his sons together, and he had ignored that fact that Reuben, as I said, had the traditional right to be the head of the clan. And tonight you'll see why he skipped over Reuben, his firstborn. But Jacob elevated, you'll see this tonight as well, he elevates Judah and Joseph, as well as Joseph's sons, kind of into the order of first and second, and thereby bumping Reuben and Simeon down to what I guess you could say third and fourth. So if the new firstborn, the new inheritor of the leadership of the tribe, if he would die and if it would go up in succession, they're way down the line by this time. But Jacob still, although he's dealt with his grandsons, a beautiful scene where he brings them together. He tells Joseph, bring me your boys, bring me Ephraim and bring me Manasseh. And he blesses them in the opposite order. Remember the crossing of the hands. And he blesses them in the opposite order that Joseph thinks they should be blessed. And we won't go back over that again. But now that he has set that in place, well, he has his own boys to deal with now. His own, and some of them really need to be dealt with. But he has to now face them. He calls them together. And Jacob is now preparing for his exit. He's blessing his children. He's also exhorting some of them to shape up. And he was passing on the covenant to this great nation of his dozen sons. So verses 1 and 2, he gathers the boys and he says to them in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 49, he's basically saying, listen now to your Abba, to your father. Jacob called his sons and said, gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Did you see what he did there? Daddy, Abba, Jacob, is using both names that he's been given. He's using the name that his father gave him, Jacob, which means the heel catcher, the supplanter. And you know through the story of Jacob, the scoundrel that he was for a while, he's always reaching out to take something from somebody. He's always got a scheme. He's always got a plan. Do you know anybody like that? Have you ever been somebody like that, that had a scheme to get yourself ahead at somebody else's expense? And so he gathers the boys together. And yes, it's just the boys. There's at least one daughter. Well, no, actually, there's at least two daughters, because it mentions in one of the passages we've studied just recently, his sons and his daughters were brought down to Egypt. So there were more daughters. Maybe they were daughter-in-laws, but he just calls the boys together. It was a patriarchal structure in those days. It was a patriarchal culture. And ideally, the girls were going to be covered by their sons or by their husbands, the head of their households. But Jacob says, you sons of Jacob. Jacob what? Well, Jacob the heel catcher. And then he says this. He uses the name, not the name his daddy gave him, but the name his Abba in heaven, his father in heaven gave him. He said, now listen to Israel. Israel means God prevails, and God had finally prevailed over Jacob and turned him from the supplanter, from the heel catcher, reaching out to trip somebody down so he can take away their blessing. Jacob, probably more properly pronounced Yaakov, has now become Yisrael. He's become Israel, the one that God, for which God prevails. Finally, he has been governed by God. Now, in verses 3 to 4, and I think I'm going to bring these up on the screen as we go through them. To begin with, as he's reading his last will and testament, he comes to Reuben. Reuben is in verse 3 and 4. And by the way, he has different amount of blessing to give to each one of these boys. Some, it's just one verse, one little verse, and some, it's a handful of verses. But moving through them one at a time, follow me here, in verses 3 and 4. He says to Reuben, he said, you're my firstborn and my might and the beginning of my strength and the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Sounds good so far, doesn't it? He said, Reuben, you're something else. You were my first baby boy. And you know, every parent is excited over their firstborn and their secondborn and their third and their 12th all the way down. But when that firstborn came and it was a boy, and you can hear this dad who certainly and definitely in that culture, you wanted a boy to pass your authority on to. He said, Reuben, my might and the beginning of my strength. He's saying, you have made me strong. I had such high hopes for you. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. And then in verse 4, it turns. He says, you are as unstable as water. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it. You went up to my couch. You know, that story takes us back to Genesis 35. In fact, turn back there with me quickly. We won't spend much time on it. I just want you to see. We would have gone over this as we were making our way through for sure, but that's been a few months ago probably by now. But look at verse 21. And Israel, or Jacob, is on the move. It says, then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went in. I think you could accurately put snuck in. He went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And look at this. And Israel heard about it. You know what? Pause there for a second. He heard about it, but there's no indication that he did anything about it or that he confronted his son for what he did. And I know in our culture today, we have a problem with a man having a concubine, a sexual servant, which was what that was. But in those days, it was common. And he says, he laid with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. And now the sons of Jacob were 12. And that's all that's mentioned. Just that he had heard about it. Now go over, turn to the other side of your Bible and go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5 because it comes up again. And what we're going to read again as we go back to Genesis in a moment, it's built on this. The reason that this boy lost the birthright, lost his place, is directly connected to what he did when he violated the family structure. It says in verse 1 there, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, again acknowledging that he was at the head of the tribe or in line to inherit the leadership, says he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. And God allowed Jacob to change it. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. It was Joseph's. And so there you have it. The way that Reuben lost his birthright was over his lust that he refused to control. Reuben lost his birthright over his lustful hunger. And I can't think about that without thinking about Esau again. Esau gave up his birthright for a different kind of hunger, just belly hunger. He was just hungry. Now, you know, here I am, and it's 7:09 tonight, and I got busy today, and I didn't get any lunch. That's okay. Don't feel sorry for me. I was filled with what I was doing. I really was. It was a wonderful afternoon praying with a family here that's going through a hard time and worshiping the Lord together and just sensing the presence of God there. But you know what? It's 7:09 now. And that was at about 1:30. And so I'm starting to feel a little bit hungry, but am I going to give up anything substantial in my life and in my testimony because I got belly hunger? I mean, come on, Esau, you would have eaten again. But he gave it all up. And Reuben, he gave it all up because he could not control his fleshly hunger. You know, the flesh is strong like a beast. And Paul would say it, and Peter would say it, and every writer, so many writers throughout Scripture would say, control that hungry beast of your fleshly passions and your desires and your lust that could ruin you. Well, Reuben didn't do that. And so he forfeited his place at the head of the tribe, just like Esau did in the previous generation. And so Dad is basically saying, you started well. And he said, son, Reuben, the tribe was yours to lose, and you did it, and you lost it, because you wouldn't say no. He sacrificed it over his lust, his sexual passion. He just couldn't say no. Years ago, I wrote a song. I can't even remember all of the lyrics now. It's over 30 years ago, and it was about that same theme. Somebody in their passion for revenge just couldn't say no. Somebody in their passion for sexual delight couldn't say no and gave up so much. And you got to learn to say no. And we all, I've oversaid this, but we all have multiple passions and desires and appetites for things that if we give into them, well, they'll ruin us. It might just ruin your health, but that's enough to lose. We have to learn to say no, and Reuben did not say no. The key statement here of Father Jacob, or Father Israel, to his son Reuben is, you won't excel, son. You're really not going where you thought you were going to go. You're not going to make it to the head of the tribe. It won't happen. And he would not excel in honor. He'd already lost his honor. Now that this secret is open, the scandal, as they say, He wouldn't excel in honor, and he would not excel in authority over the tribe. Why? Well, because Dad remembered. He remembered. He saw it. He marked it. And Reuben maybe thought he'd gotten away with it. When he had his little fling with Bilhah, and he thought, I think my sin is covered, like David with Bathsheba. But it wasn't covered, because Dad didn't miss anything. And Abba, our Heavenly Father, he doesn't miss anything. Now, he's not ready to condemn any of us. He is ready. He is eager. He delights in forgiving us. But you got to take that to him. If there's anybody tonight listening to my voice and you're carrying around something that you haven't confessed before God, you've decided that the Bible's wrong and you're right, you're not going to excel in honor, and you're not going to excel in power, and you're not going to excel in who knows how many ways until you acknowledge the sin like David did and confess it and forsake it. And then the Scripture tells us in 1 John that all God is so ready to forgive. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what if we don't? Well, here's what happens if I don't confess my sin. It's called conviction, and it will get heavier and heavier and heavier by the grace of God. It might feel like guiltiness. It might feel like shame over what you did, but God, in his grace and in his love, will allow us to feel that loving pressure pushing us towards the place of confession. And I encourage you, confess to God tonight, and he will right now, forgive that sin. the elderly gentleman, if he were alive today, oh my goodness, he would be 130-something years old. I know, 121 years old. He was born in 1899. Brother Harold, I've talked about him often, and I can't tell you how powerful it was to hear him one day when we were talking, and I can't remember what it was, but it was just over the issue of confession and forgiveness and feeling bad about something, and he said, oh, Brother Bill, let me tell you, instant confession brings instant cleansing and forgiveness. God is so ready to forgive and to never bring it up again, never hold it against you. So do what Reuben didn't do. Reuben didn't, and it doesn't say anything about him even having remorse at this point. It doesn't say, oh, Dad, you're right, and I'm so sorry. It's not recorded. Maybe he did. But if he had run to his father and said, Father, I'm so sorry for what I did, well, who knows what Jacob would have done, what the repercussions for that would have been. But confessed sin is forgiven sin before God. Our Father doesn't miss anything, but he is so ready to forgive us. Reuben settled outside the land, by the way. When you get into Joshua and the land is being divided up, it's interesting to me that Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh said, you know what? It's not bad over here in what we would call Jordan today. It's not bad here, over here in Moab and Ammon. We'll just take our land on the east side of the Jordan. And they were content to come that far. It's almost like he was saying, it's good enough over here. And they never came into the proper promised land to settle there. And Reuben just said, oh, that's good enough. Well, that's Reuben. And his blessing was a potential that he never lived up to and a confrontation. He's one of the brothers here that gets the rebuke. He gets the challenge from his father. Blessings are being passed out. But so is some reckoning, and there's some reckoning for this boy. Verses 5 to 7, and two brothers are put together in this one because Simeon and Levi were partners in crime. And so they're treated as partners in crime. Look at this, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger, they slew a man, and in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. And cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And that is exactly what happened. Jacob dealt with them together since they had committed this crime, you could say, together. And you remember when they came to Shechem and they didn't like the way that the men of Shechem had treated their family, they devised a plan together. Let's tell them we'll make a pact with them as long as they're circumcised and we'll kind of let them into our family. And knowing the pain they would be in as adult men of warrior age after the circumcision, then they came down upon them and slew the men. And Father Jacob says to them, you have made my name a stench to the people of the land. This will never be forgotten. Now, he confronted them, but now he lets them know this is still on you for what you did that day. And you can read that back in chapter 34 of Genesis, verse 25. But Jacob did confront his two sons on that deed, and now he tells them that your guilt remains over this. And this rebuke was over that brutal revenge. Neither tribe would inherit the land. Now, it would be divided up at one point, but Simeon would be, the tribe of Simeon would be absorbed into Judah. And in time, they wouldn't have any land of their own. It would be consolidated into Judah. And Levi, you know what happened to Levi? Levi would become the non-landed, in an old way of saying they didn't have property. They would be the non-landed public servants to the people of Israel, worship servants to the people of Israel. They would be over the worship of God, but they had no big tracts of land. There were garden plots that they would have outside of the cities where they could grow their own food, but they didn't have any real estate. They were always kind of tenant farmers on the land that belonged to their brothers and their neighboring tribes. But they settled in the south down there to begin with. Simeon did, and as I said, they were absorbed. But all three of them, with Judah, and Benjamin was down that way too. But they were one of the southern tribes of Israel. And so that's where they conducted their ministry and their business. So Simeon and Levi treated as partners in crime because Dad remembered all that nonsense from way back there as well. The next one is Judah, the royal tribe, the messianic tribe. Verses 8 to 12, follow with me, please. He says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. That means a young cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh. Circle that word, Shiloh. It's a word for peace and tranquility. Until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience, or some translations say the gathering of the people. All the people will come to Shiloh, to him, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. There's only one other tribe or one other son that gets a few more words, and same number of verses in our Bible, six verses, but a few more lines is given to Joseph. But Judah is elevated. And Joseph, of course, we'll get to him. He's elevated as well. But this is the messianic tribe, the royal tribe that would rise. And especially under who? Under Jesus. Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. Jesus would be called the what? You see it in here, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He says, your brothers will praise you. How much praise is going up to Jesus in these days? By the way, how much prayer is being lifted up? I wonder, from the heavenly vantage point, as the prayers are rising from the earth, you know, and as the, you know, this be interesting to know if this is, I'm sure it's recorded in God's heart, but can you imagine as the sun comes up on our part of the, our side of the world, and people get up in the morning, they have their devotions, and prayers begin to rise toward the heaven. And all through the day, and maybe in the heat of the day, somebody's praying, oh God, I need your help with this, and somebody's heart is breaking, oh God, I need your help. But can you imagine how much prayer and how much praise right now in this global pandemic that we're all involved with is being lifted up to God? And I have a theory. I don't know that I could ever test it. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But I heard a pastor online, and you don't need to know who it was. You wouldn't know him anyway, probably. But I heard this pastor really kind of coming out against government a little bit right now, and we're all frustrated. Like, we all want to be back together. And some were saying, we're going back together no matter what. But he was saying, you need to just get back together. You need to just go ahead and go for it. Their science was off. They said millions and millions of people were going to be dying. And there hasn't been that many. But you know what I think he forgot? We've all been praying. How many of you have been praying, oh God, push back this COVID-19? You know why I believe that it hasn't come up to the scientific prophecies or projections? I think God has been listening to the prayers of his people. And I want to give God thanks that he's been hearing us and thanks that he's been responding. You know, it says here that the praise will be to this lion of the tribe of Judah. All the praise will be to him. And I love this scene right here, or not scene, this phrase. It said the praise will go to him and the law, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, the rulership, until Shiloh comes, until that prince of tranquility, until the ruler that brings peace. There is no way that that's anything except an allusion to the Messiah that would come, a hint at the tribe through which the one who would bring tranquility, the one that would bring everlasting peace, it would be him. And it is to him that the gathering of the people, the obedience of the people is. And then it gives us one of the very, very first clues about the suffering of the Messiah that would come from the tribe of Judah. He'll come on a donkey, binding his donkey to the vine and the donkey's colt to the choice vine. He's seeing Palm Sunday. I don't think Judah or Jacob had any idea what he was talking about at that point in terms of the way this would be meticulously fulfilled, that Shiloh would come, Yeshua, the Prince of Peace, would come, connected with these two donkeys. And he has washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. The blood of grapes? That's a weird way of saying grape juice, isn't it? It was pointing to the suffering of Messiah, the humility of the Messiah that would come in riding on the donkey and his blood being shed for us, like grapes are tramped upon in a wine press. The blood that would flow for him. But just, I mentioned this in our study on the weekend, that the prophets who spoke, not understanding even what they were saying, just thank you, Jacob, for just saying what God put on your heart to say. The gathering of the people would be to him. The promise comes with this promise to Judah, this promise of bloodshed. How many messianic promises included that, the brutality, the mistreatment of the Messiah, and the shedding of his blood? Well, there's more sons to talk about. Next one is Zebulun. In Zebulun, they would expand to the north. Look at this, in just one verse given to Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Now, if you look at maps, whether they're in the back of your Bible or you look them up online, you'll see Zebulun is one of those tribes in the far north of Israel. And it's prophesied to them that they would spread their borders even up into what we would call Lebanon today. And Jesus, by the way, would do some ministry up in Sidon, in the Syrophoenician, I don't know if you call it kingdom or the region of where those two come together. The Phoenicians were the seafaring people along the Mediterranean coast. But it said you're going to stretch your borders even up to there into Lebanon, and that would be the extension of the promised land. They would sort of push the borders even further up as they conquered. Not much is said about them except where they're going to be and that they would be victorious and that they would prosper. Now, the next one, we got to go to another slide here. Oh, nope, just about to another slide. The next one is Issachar. And Issachar was hardworking and prosperous. Look at verse 14 and 15. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Now, some of these are, they're so poetic, it's almost like trying to understand Shakespeare in the images that are bound up in these altogether. But the name Issachar, it means wages. It means, you know, basically, it's kind of like saying well paid. You're going to get what you work for. And one thing that I love here, he's a strong donkey, but he also knows to rest. He's lying down between the two burdens, saw that rest was good, but hard work was good too, and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, and he became a band of slaves, a band of hard workers. So he sees the land that's good, and he works his land well, and he becomes prosperous. And historically, that's exactly what happened. Now, next one is Dan. It's not Danielle, it's just Dan. And the name Dan means he will judge. When you put El on the end of it, or Daniel, it means God will judge. But speaking of Dan, and there's some differences of opinion on what it means and what maybe even his father is trying to say to Dan here, either that God will judge you, because he would, or if it's just you're a wise man, you will judge properly, and maybe that was true for a while as well, but God would judge the tribe of Dan. This tribe was known for their idolatry. They were known as the tribe that sort of introduced pagan worship to the people of Israel. They weren't content, by the way, in the south where they had been given their land, their allotment, and many of them had moved to the north for a time. It appears there were people of Dan in both places. There was some migration where they went north. And when we go to Israel, we almost always go to the city of Dan, the ancient city of Dan. And you walk up this mountainside and you're kind of weaving back and forth in the old stones and the walls that the archaeologists have reassembled for you there. Take you all the way up to the top where there's an altar. Now, there was only supposed to be one altar for the people of Israel. And that altar was wherever the tabernacle was until the temple was built. And then once the temple was built, that's the only place there was supposed to be an altar, wherever the temple was. But Dan decided, with the encouragement under the king who took over when the nation of Israel was split, he said, we're going to build a couple of altars. We're going to put a gold calf in the north and a gold calf in the south, just on the border that separated the northern part of the kingdom from the southern part. But you go today to the relics and the ruins of the altar that had been built in the north to the tribe of Dan, and that's where they stumbled so hard that what happened up there with the sacrificing even of children to pagan deities, God said, you're out of the land, and he took them away. Dan means, like I said, he will judge. And this tribe that was known for the golden calves and for the idolatry, they would eventually be taken out of the land, but they were the ones that kind of reeled that whole idolatrous system, embraced that idolatrous system, I should say, for the land of Israel, for the people of Israel, and God had to discipline his people and move them out of the land. When you hear from Dan to Beersheba, you'll read that in Scripture. It's talking from the north to the south, because even though there were still some people from the tribe of Dan in the south, their headquarters was known to be in the north. So that's Dan. Now the next one, we're getting towards the end of it, is Gad. And it's a troop of warriors. They were fierce warriors. Look at verse 9. Wait a minute, did I not read all this to you? No, I didn't. I didn't even read the passage to you. You should have spoken up and said that to me, all of you out there. Maybe you texted me and I didn't see it. Verse 16, let's read the passage on Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel, and Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Whew. So I hope that kind of frames what I've just told you about Dan. Dan being like a viper. Vipers in Scripture are never a good thing, except the one that was put on the stick of Moses and my goodness, we'll get to that as we make our way through the book of Exodus. But I don't think this is a good segment of the prophecy to Dan. I think it's really telling us that Dan is the one that would bite with a deadly bite, even his own people. And the statement in verse 18, I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. And on account of what they did, they needed salvation. They needed forgiveness. But Gad, in verse 19, just one verse given to them. Gad is a troop. A troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Even the name itself means a troop, but it was a tribe that was a troop of warriors, and apparently they were known for this one thing. They were fierce. They were fierce, and they were on the other side of the Jordan as well. Then you move on quickly. There's not much more to say about Gad, but you move on to Asher, and it just tells you, well, let me read it so I don't forget to read it. It says in verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. It's a simple prophecy. It says you're going to have great wealth, and pardon me if this is too, you know, casual of a translation or paraphrase, you're going to have great wealth and great food. You're going to be known for your delicacies. Did you know that the name Asher, it's Hebrew for dark chocolate. Did you know that? No, it's not. It's not. I have no idea what it means. I couldn't find any clue as to what Asher actually meant, but they were known for their great wealth and their prosperity, like many of the tribes were. They would be hardworking people that weren't standing around waiting for everything just to be given to them. You come into a land that needs stones moved and built into homes for these millions of people that are making their way into the promised land, and they would be prosperous. Oh, why? Yeah, because they worked hard and because they were diligent. and because there wasn't a quarantine keeping them all in for months and months. But we'll be praying about that as well. Well, Naphtali is the next one, and that's verse 21. Look at it with me. And again, this is a very, very simple one, kind of a mysterious one too. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Okay, a deer let loose uses beautiful words, a fleeting deer that just has beautiful words. What does that mean? Well, I don't know if the imagery of a deer is anything like, and especially, by the way, Naphtali, the region they would be given was the far north, especially the mountainous areas of northern Galilee. And we hiked some of this recently. Up in the on our hiking tours, we were over in Israel. We were hiking actually in some of the land of Zebulun as we were over closer to the coast. Beautiful gorges and canyons and a well-watered land. And then one day we hiked up into the Naphtali Plains, the higher region, the plateau. Coming up through these canyons, it was just absolutely gorgeous. And there had been a lot of rain, so the wildflowers were out. It was just really, really beautiful. But Naphtali, being one of those northern tribes, I can just get the imagery of these wild deer just kind of climbing, almost like the mountain goats and the rams that can climb up on where you can't even imagine there is a foothold. But it said they would be like deer let loose, and they would be known for their beautiful words in those beautiful hills of northern Galilee. There's a place up in that mountain, and of course it wasn't around at that time. It wasn't known for what it would be known for in the later years of Israel, in later years especially of the northern tribe, pronounced different ways depending on what language you're trying to pronounce it in, but either Sefat or Svat. And what it's known for was one of the cities up on Safed, I should say, Safed or Svat, Z-F-A-T. What it was known for is one of the cities where the Sanhedrin would gather. The Sanhedrin were people that were very, very serious about the same book that you love. Only had the first part of it, but they were very, very serious about the law of God and the word of God and the prophecies that the prophets of God had brought. And it was known as a place where the holy men would gather and discuss the scriptures. And beautiful words would come out of them. They were known for the beautiful words of the prophets, the beautiful words of scripture itself. But it was a place of rabbis and wise men in the north. Now, in more recent years, I don't know how long this has been, but the section of, or the sect of Judaism known as the Kabbalists are kind of headquartered up in those very areas. And they're really into words, a very esoteric approach to the scriptures and the debating over what the scripture means, whether it's messianic prophecies or how to live our lives according to the law of God. So maybe that's the allusion here. It's just an interesting brief prophecy of the deer let loose and the beautiful words that come from that northern tribe of Israel, from their writers and their scholars. In fact, with the Kabbalist sect, it's even discouraged for you if let's say that your father, your grandfather, they were all a part of the Kabbalist. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. A part of that sect, and you're eager to be just like them. You're not even allowed to start studying till you're either 40 or almost 40 years old. It's discouraged. Why? Because they feel like you don't have enough enough knowledge of just life itself packed into your heart, and you might be a young man that does damage to their interpretation of it. I don't know exactly, but they told us while we took this tour this last time that you're not even allowed, you're not invited into the inner circle of students until you're an adult man with children. And so that might be what it's all about, the beautiful words that would come from up there, people who really did love the Word of God, and although not all of Judaism agrees with many of their interpretations. But now we get to the favored son. You know his name. You know him better than all of the others, and that's Joseph. And yes, he is still the favored son. Let's look at this. From verse 22, the longest section of words are given to Joseph. I can just picture now Jacob as he's worked his way. Let me see if I can get these without looking at my list here. He started with Reuben. And he's put his hand upon Reuben and he's confronted Reuben. And then he goes to Simeon and Levi and he deals with them. And then he goes to Judah, the one that would rise in power. And he's the fourth one. And then he comes to Zebulun. And then he goes to Issachar. And I'm still not looking. I'm really trying hard to memorize the 12 names of these tribes. And so then he comes to Issachar. What did I say? Issachar. And then, yeah, the next one. And then he comes to Gad, or to Dan and Gad and Asher. Did I get those in opposite order? And then he comes to, what was the last one that I'm going to look, okay, just so we can get done. Naphtali, and now Joseph. Joseph, number 11, this favored son. And he says to him, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. That's even better. That's why there's the fruit. He lives by the well. His branches run over the wall, so fruitful. The archers have bitterly grieved him. He'd been in prison. He'd been hurt. The archers were his brothers to begin with. They shot at him and they hated him. I wonder if when Jacob is saying this, as he's worked his way around the circle of his boys, and he says, you know, the archers, they hated him, bitterly grieved him, shot at him, as if he's glancing back at the boys who had sold their brother into slavery. But his bow remained in strength, remarkably enough, even in prison. His strength was in God. His bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above and blessings of the deep that lies beneath and blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. This is a song to this boy. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, and they shall be on the head of you, Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Separate why? Well, because his brothers separated them. And separate why? Because God had blessed him, as we saw, in a way that would bring the salvation for this family. This next to the youngest boy would be the savior of the nation. And his brothers were just glad to get rid of them. Well, most of them were glad to get rid of him. But a long, beautiful piece of poetry and blessing that's spoken over Joseph. And there's really not a lot to add to it. Except to say, as I said, he's still the favored son. And it's blessing upon blessing, multiplied future blessing. Listen, he's going to be blessed, as it said, materially, and he's going to be blessed spiritually. He's going to be blessed in leadership, and he's going to be blessed in fruitfulness. And his brothers will eventually, the ones that shot at him and the ones that hated him, are finally going to know that they're safe under his charge. That he has been the greatest blessing that they ever had. And they thought he was gone, and now here he is. And can you just imagine, as these boys hear the blessing, wow, Jacob gave a pretty neat blessing to Judah, but oh my goodness, look at the blessing that he gave to Joseph. And they're all kind of nudging each other, thinking, yeah, he's still dad's favorite. And maybe some of them are saying, and he should be. My goodness, look what he's done for us. Look how he's blessed us. Well, there's one more boy, and that's verse 27. And it's Benjamin, little Benjamin. It's a brief one, but it's very much like the prophecy that was given to, or the blessing that was given to Judah, who would be the lion. Benjamin is a wolf. It says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, hungry for more. He's a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night, this is cool, he shall divide the spoil. He'll share it. He'll be strong. He'll be victorious, but he will share it. He's strong like Judah, the lion. And it's simple and it's certain what he says here. He will be a conqueror and he will be generous too. You know, maybe that prophecy had something to do, because these blessings were prophetic. Maybe that prophetic blessing had something to do in its fulfillment with Benjamin looking at his older brothers, who didn't seem to want to share any blessing with their little brother Joseph. And he says, you know what? I'm going to be a wise man and learn from the mistakes of most of my bigger brothers and learn to be more like the one who's just a little bit older than me, and that's Joseph. And I love how all of this ends. Here's the conquering wolf, strong like Judah the lion, a wolf running alongside of him, conquering and taking authority. But then it says, verse 28, and all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them, and he blessed each one according to his own blessing. Isn't that interesting? They weren't just random blessings. And I encourage you, with your children, take time to bless them according to the resident gifts that you see in them and the way that their hearts are bent. And I mean that in a good way. We've all got a bent towards this or to that. I am not a mathematician. I am not a science, but I love dabbling in it and learning little bits and pieces of it. Sometimes I wonder, what am I good at, Lord? But when you see something that your children are good at, speak a blessing over them. And it might be a prophetic blessing. It might be something God gives you to say to them that they need to hear. And trust me, there's a lot of things our kids need to hear from us that sometimes they don't get to hear. So if you've got an opportunity, speak life and speak a blessing down upon your children, and you will light something up inside of them. But this is just, in verse 28, it's just saying, this is how he blessed his kids. And there's no apologies, and there's no concessions. This is just the blessing that each one gets. This is how it is. Take it and deal with it and live with it. But there's two clear promises in all of this, two very clear promises. And those promises are this: to them all as a tribe, you will be victorious. You will be victorious. You will have authority. It will come. There would be years they would wonder if those were true. And secondly, you'll be fruitful and you will be prosperous as a people with all of these different tribes. And I wonder if there was any grumbling between the boys after all these blessings were given out. Or maybe they'd learned enough to say, you know what? I'm just thankful for what God has given me. I'm thankful for the words, the blessing, and even the challenge that Abba, our Father, has put upon me. And I will live with that, and I'll take that. And I think if they did, they were certainly, certainly wise at that. But I want to finish here in chapter 49, and I don't know that we'll have time to scurry ahead into 50. We might just get into it. But look at how it ends up here now. Verses 29 to the end of the chapter is just Jacob saying, now I asked you to promise me this back in chapter 47. Of course, he didn't put it like that. But he's basically going to say, don't bury me here. And here's what happens. And then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron, or Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for this purpose, for a burial ground, a cemetery. Take me back to my cemetery when I die. And there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife, my grandfather, my grandmother. And there they buried Isaac and Rebekah, my mom and my dad, his wife. And there I buried Leah before I came down here. He said, there, and I want you to take me back there. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth, the Hittites. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, and he breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. He'd brought his boys together for his last will and testament, and he delivered it to them. He gave them his blessing, threw his arms around them, and one by one blessed them right to the end. That'd be a powerful moment that they all remembered. And then just jumping in just a tiny bit here. And then Joseph fell on his face, his father's face, and wept over him and kissed him. Back when we were in, I think, chapter 46, I had counted up the times that you read about Joseph weeping. This is his seventh time weeping. He wept to begin with when he was preparing to bind up his brother to hold him. So the other boys would go back and they would be sure to come back with with their younger brother. I say, is there another brother? Remember that story. He wept when he first saw Benjamin, and when he stood before his brothers on their return, as he gave his reunion speech saying, God did this, not you, he wept. And then he wept as he hugged his brother that day. He wept as he hugged all of his brothers one by one. And then he wept again when he embraced his father, when after all those years he saw him. And now, of course, as his father dies, he wept. He fell on his father's face, fell over the body of his father there on the bed, and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for the system and how they did this. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who were embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned him for 7 days. The Egyptians mourned him. He was a respected man, even in this foreign country. The Egyptians mourned for him 70 days, along with Joseph and his brothers. And now when the days of his mourning were passed, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And there's no record of any argument. Well, now promise, cross your heart, hope to die. He said, let me go up. And Pharaoh said, go, bury your father as he made you swear. And so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. This was an entourage of the noble of the land and the elders, and maybe even some of the Egyptian priests, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. And then they came to the threshing floor at Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. This wasn't just drama. This was real. Maybe the Egyptians were giving thanks for the gift of Joseph, who rescued their nation as well as the nation of Israel. If Joseph hadn't shown up, how would they have known to store all that grain? So there was such a beautiful connection between this nation that Joseph was now, in fulfillment of prophecy, being a blessing to. And therefore, the name of that place was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. The name means the mourning of Egypt, a place where Egyptians came and mourned with him. And so his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite, as property for a burial place. And after he'd buried his father, Joseph ran off and went wherever he wanted to. No, he was a man of his word. He returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. And we'll end there tonight. Powerful, powerful scene. Jacob said, just take me back to the cave in Hebron. And he did it. But what a beautiful scene of Jacob blessing his children. And I just want to say again to you as we close tonight, we have one more song. I forgot about that. We're going to have time to share that and to sing together one more time. But I want to encourage you to take time to bless your kids too. And kids, take time to bless your parents and give thanks to them face to face while you have them. That song by Mike and the Mechanics from back in 1989, the living years, where the writer of the song saying, he's speaking beautiful words about his dad, about, you know, loving him. And he said, I just wish I would have told him in the living years. You're in the living years. Pass on the blessing to your kids, to your family, and speak that blessing over them. So, Father God, I thank you for the message of Joseph and of his tribe. And would you teach us, Lord God, to live in the blessing that you've given us, to live under the blessing of grace, in this blessing that is called salvation, and to be people that eagerly pour out a blessing on our boys and our girls and our grandsons and our granddaughters, Lord, our wife, our husband, to be people who speak a blessing and extend the blessing over those that we love. Make us that kind of a vessel in these days, Lord. Teach us from Joseph. Teach us from Jacob tonight as well, in Jesus' name. Amen. I say to you, as always, grace and peace, but I charge you and myself, let's extend grace and let's be Shiloh to our people. Let's be a peace giver, a peace extender. God bless you. God bless you. Remain in the peace of God and let us spill over your walls. All right? God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.